Romans chapter 6 is a very important passage because, and I think it's important to this subject we've been looking at, this doctrine of eternal security, perseverance, because most people that would be in the side of you can lose your salvation would say, well, if you teach once saved, always saved, aren't you basically saying you can get saved, live whatever way you want, and at the end you don't have to worry about anything? That's not at all what that doctrine teaches, okay? In fact, because of Christ and His work in us, it changes our heart and our desires. And we saw in the first two paragraphs of the Confession of Faith the idea of we are secure because of the work of God that He's done with us, and I can't undo that, that we are secure and because God is working in us through His different means of graces and so forth. And then, but then we come to the third paragraph where it starts to lay out the doctrines, the teachings that life is messy and we as Christians do not live up to, I would say, the gospel every day in our lives. I'll use the simple term, we are positionally sanctified versus my practical sanctification, okay? And so I was at the game last night. It was interesting. You're up 20-0 and you're ready to boo your team who's up 20-0 because they drop a pass. I mean, it's humans are finicky like that. Our emotions are so unstable. We can go from here to here in a matter of minutes. And just because I'm saved doesn't mean that I have now perfectly sanctified myself. And so when they began to write out the Christian faith in a confession form in that third paragraph, they begin to recognize that. Let's read chapter 6 here, verse 1 to begin with. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So if the idea is when I sin, God pours out grace and mercy upon me, which grace and mercy are gifts from God, a wonderful thing. Well, if I sin more, I get more of that wonderful thing. That's the question being presented to me here by Paul. And the reality is the scripture goes, by no means. Or we're used to the phrase, God forbid. This is absolutely improper thinking for a believer. How can we who died to sin live in it? He's saying here, Paul's like, this is an insane idea that because when I sin, I receive God's grace, therefore I should continue in sin or even do more sin so I can get more of God's grace. He's saying that is foreign to Christian teaching. That is absent of what the scriptures teach. And then he lays out our position in Christ here, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So he says this is improper thinking. We do not sin to get more grace. And then he goes into the practical aspect. Do you not realize and recognize that as a believer, you are immersed, you are baptized into Christ? Okay, and then he gives the picture of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and he says, your salvation, and he uses the terms baptism here. I don't necessarily believe, he's not teaching water baptism for salvation here, but he's using this term, this idea of being immersed into Christ, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also demonstrate through baptism, but the gospel specifically raises us as a new creation. And therefore, we should not take the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints as somehow some license that says I can live as I please anytime I want. Last week, we looked at the reality of believers still in this world and the struggle for practical sanctification. Often, people think they have to do something for their positional sanctification. They add works or legalism to the sanctifying work of the gospel. And so we teach against that. The Father draws the sinner and regenerates the sinner, receives the sinner, seals him, and will raise the sinner on the last day, apart from anything the sinner does in the practical sense of their sanctification. I do not add to my eternal security through my Christian walk. I'm eternally secure because of what God, who God is and what God has done in the gospel. And I think, especially coming from an independent fundamental Baptist background, we didn't, you know, people think of legalism. They say legalism is adding works to salvation. We didn't add works to salvation in the idea that I needed to work to be saved. But we sure added works to our sanctification in the idea that if I do this, somehow I'm improving upon what the gospel has done. I do not improve upon the work of God in the gospel in my life. I'm not creating some step stool here. If I do this, I get here. And boy, if I do this, I climb. And like we're climbing this ladder, so to speak, in God's eyes. God sees me. No matter how practical I am in my standards and walk, He sees me completely righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if He doesn't see me that way, then on a day that I sin, what am I to do? But Christ is interceding on our behalf continually. And so we came from more this idea that I add these works. And then the next question you got to ask is, who defines what these spiritual works are that help you climb the ladder? Okay, and when it's been 10, 12 years since we went through the Gospel of Matthew. When we hit chapter 5, 6, and 7 in there, we began to work with those things. The Beatitudes and different things, and we began to confront things. So growing up, if someone got saved, and let's just take a man. If a man comes to church, he gets saved, and the next week he comes, his hair's cut short, he's got his Bible, he's now in a suit and tie, he doesn't go to the movie theater anymore, he doesn't have anything to do with tobacco anymore. Man, look at God work in his life. And in the meantime, in our church, we could have someone who's actually a deacon in the church, been saved for 30 years, have an anger problem, and we don't somehow connect that to a gospel problem. Because that was okay. You can do that. So what happened is we started creating this legalistic system of external behaviors that then somehow impressed upon the rest of the church that I'm growing in sanctification. I'd rather any day get a list of five different things that I need to get rid of in my life to be considered sanctified than to work on anger or bitterness or envy or gossip. Man, because those, I can hide those pretty good. I mean, maybe not in the car on the way to church, but as soon as you get out of that car in the parking lot, cleaned up, and here I walk in, and none of us had to deal with those things. So the subject of sanctification and the gospel are very important to us. And so in the confession, they recognize life is messy. In the third paragraph, I'll read it to us as we conclude this. They began to address this. It says this, they may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan in the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, neglect of means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their conscience is wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So the confession's not stating you have a license to sin. Scripture doesn't teach that, and it gives several passages for it. It is acknowledging, though, that the Christian life is messy, and we grow at different aspects in our sanctification, and we even fall away, not from our salvation, but we would use the term backslide from probably where we should be in our Christian walk. And it gave us four different reasons there. All right, it talked about the temptation of Satan. Yes, Satan is still active. We don't think that in Western civilization. I remember when I was stationed in Haiti, we were outside the presidential palace doing guard duty, and there's this lady, it was weird, and one of the Haitian guards told me, says, she's into voodoo, she's demon-possessed. Oh, really? After about a week, she was demon-possessed, folks. No, no. Yeah, but that's Haiti. That's not Western civilization. Maybe it's a little more civilized, as we'd call it, but do we think Satan just stopped? Do we not? When Paul says he walks around like a roaring lion, do we think Paul was overreacting to things? There are things out there that are just flat out evil. And we need to see them that way. We need to recognize that. Then he talked about the temptation of the world in the confession. James 1:27, pure religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's a statement in Scripture. That's a command in Scripture. I am to live to be unstained from the world. 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy says in verse 4 of chapter 2, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. So the world, they talk about the idea of the temptation of the world that draws us. It says Christians fall away. Christians can make shipwreck of their life in different things. It's not stating they've lost their salvation, but it recognizes this aspect in the Christian life. And it says because of the temptations of Satan, because of the temptation of the world. John Blanchard in Truth for Life says this, no Christians should take his cue from the moral and ethical standards presented to him by the mass media of radio, television, and press, nor any social group of his fellow men. We are to repulse its lies. The world makes many fulsome promises of happiness, fulfillment, and satisfaction, but the truth of the matter is at the end of the day, it can give none of these. We are to resist its temptations. The fact that everybody is doing it can easily weaken the Christian's resolve to take a stand on many issues. John Blanchard. We're so entangled with the life that we are in. We're so entangled with the world. We're to work to keep oneself unstained, unspotted from the world. And then it talked about the corruption that remains in us, the flesh. My battle with my flesh, Romans 8, 12, and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we have this ongoing battle. I am completely righteous in God's eyes. I am completely sanctified in Christ. But I still have this subject, this issue of me called the flesh that I have to battle, I have to work against. I don't know about you, but it's amazing how easily that flesh can just pop up in your life in a moment's notice. You think you're doing good, and then boom, it's right there. This struggle, this battle with the flesh. And then it said the neglect of the means of grace given to us in salvation in our confession. Cultivating prayer, the Scriptures, corporate, individual Christian fellowship, the accountability of covenant church membership, etc. We need to exercise these graces that God has given to us. I remember the first time someone said, so the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. I said, absolutely not, man. We do not believe you get saved by that. I mean, the working through terminology in my mind was a real difficult process. But when you understand what it means is there's many graces, gifts that God gives us and blesses us with. And the Lord's table is one of those graces. It's a means by which God is extending grace to me. One of the reasons we went to having the Lord's table every Sunday, one, we see that as the pattern of Scripture and the regulative principle, but two, it's a blessing, it's a grace that we have. Why would I withhold that from myself to one Sunday a month and a Sunday night at the end of the service, real quick to get it over with? And so this idea they mentioned there, this idea we do not cultivate things, 1 Timothy 4:7, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself to godliness. Exercise yourself. Cultivate the means of grace in your life. I'll get this question. How much do you think I should read my Bible? How much do you think I should pray? How often should I be in church? Those are all these things. By the way, again, that's more our culture that asks these questions. Well, let me say this. How much do you want to cultivate and exercise the graces of God in your life? I like that. 200. There you go. There you go, folks. There's your 2024 resolution, 200. So I want to call. So it's not that I don't have people outside the church that I'm friends with. I have several friends outside the church. That doesn't cultivate the grace in my life. My church family does. It's not that reading some book other than the Bible is somehow evil. It's not. It's a good book, could be. But reading the scriptures cultivates that spiritual grace in my life. The subject of music always comes up in this. Do you think you could ever listen to secular music? Well, let me ask you, has anyone heard or listened to or going to listen to Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer this month? Or watch Snoopy's Christmas? Well, if you do, some of that's secular music. But it doesn't cultivate grace in my life like it came upon a midnight clear. And oh, holy night, and joy to the world. So this idea here in my Christian life, I need to be actively cultivating, working the graces that God has given me in my life. The means of grace have been maligned and neglected today. We have made Christianity an individual effort, void of the authority of the Scripture, and absent of accountability. What the writers were stating, or let me say this, what the writers did not state, as they were expounding the doctrines in Scripture, is that while a believer can move away from the fullness of their salvation, they weren't saying they can do it without consequence. I just spent a week in a FBI executive training all week in Bay City. Don't know how I got in it, because everyone in there was either a chief, a sheriff, or on some state agency thing. And we were looking at several bills that are pending this spring in Lansing. But the House or Senate? One of them is basically there's no majority. So everything's kind of frozen to the April election, which is a good thing. When they can't do something, I'm happy. But there's bills in there that have to deal with offenders, punishment, crime, and so forth. And the head of the Sheriff's Association had a meeting with the senator that's proposing this and says, you're doing nothing to affect or help the victim. It's all about if you behave for a day, if you're in prison, you do well, then you get a day off your sentence, if it's been 10 years, and all these different things. He says, there's no accountability of anyone's behavior here. And that's what we're building in our culture. There's no accountability for this. And so Christianity, and I use the term loosely in that sense, general evangelicalism has this idea that I can be saved and I can do as I please, absent from any consequences of Scripture. And we'll see in the last half of this third paragraph, that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, the Bible teaches perseverance of the saints and eternal security. Yes, it teaches that slogan, once saved, always saved. It doesn't say, saved, live as you please without any consequence. We're God's children. They recognize the Scriptures teaches the grace of God is not to be abused as a license. We saw this when we began in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a question he's asking. Am I to do this? Because the more I do this, the more grace I somehow pour out in my life. By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? So the Scriptures give us six consequences for following the temptation of Satan, the world, our flesh, and to neglect of spiritual graces. Number one, God is displeased. No. Okay, wait a minute, Pastor. Hold on. God is love. He's never unhappy with me. Do you love your children? Are you ever displeased with your children? This is the problem with mixing love into some sort of emotional state. This is the problem of, it was funny, my instructor, when we were up there the first day, he brought up in the morning the importance of love. And if you could just hear a room of about 48 law enforcement executives, like, only one female, so it's all men. We're talking about love? Because you need to learn to love one another and love your staff. And it started, I'm sitting here, I got there late, so I was in the front row, unfortunately, the whole week. And so you can't hide on the front row, you can't look at your phone and do things. I'm sitting here like, this is going to go uncomfortable real fast. And then he says, let me show you five love languages. And he, remember the book, the five, and he puts it on there, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't escape this stuff. My wife loves, what's my love language? Your wife ever ask you what her love language is, put you on the spot? That's a difficult, I'm like, wow, man, I'll tell you, man, you're all of them. You're just lovey. I mean, so he puts the five love languages up there. So then he talks about it. And, you know, I'm like, man, that's interesting. Then the next day he says, I want to give you a word in your leadership that I think's important called grace. So now he's got my attention. So I'm listening. He goes, grace is, and when he talks about what grace is, and he gives a biblical definition of grace. And he says, it's important as leaders that we're gracious towards people. And then later that afternoon, he goes, I'm going to give you another word called forgiveness. He talks about forgiveness as leaders, of the importance of forgiving people. And then he says, but I understand not everyone on your staff does everything right, so you need to understand what mercy is. So after the second day, I'm like, I'm not smart, but I figured something. I went to him on a break. I said, I got a question for you. Five love languages. You emphasize love. You emphasize grace, forgiveness, mercy. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? He goes, I am. He says, I'm very involved in a Baptist church in Oklahoma, but they have certain strict rules. So I take this and teach it in a leadership sense, which it is good as leaders to understand that. And he says, I hope then to be able to create some discussions about it. This idea here that somehow grace and love and all this means that I don't hold people accountable, that's not true. God is displeased when I, as the believer, do not exercise the work of the gospel in my life, the fight against my flesh, the world, and Satan, or I do not cultivate, exercise the means of grace. Go to Psalms chapter 38. Psalms chapter 38. Let's just begin reading verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. This idea that once saved, always saved means once saved, you can do whatever you want until you die is unbiblical. It's not supported in Scripture. In fact, here, the psalmist is writing here saying, please don't punish me. Please don't correct me in your anger. God is displeased with us. Secondly, the Spirit, and this is coming from the third paragraph of the confession, the Spirit is grieved. The Spirit is grieved. Do we truly believe that we grieve the Holy Spirit? That somehow I, through my works, grieve the Holy Spirit. This is not a statement on the immutability and the power and strength and sovereignty of God. That's not what grieving the Spirit is, the idea that somehow I have stopped God's plans. God's going to do what God's going to do. He knows the day, the hour. You know, it's like the ministries that try to come up with when he's going to return. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, do not quench the Spirit. In the confession, it says they incur God's displeasure. But second, they grieve his Holy Spirit. What are they doing? They're just putting into we have a statement of faith. If you look in our Constitution, that statement of faith is, what does the Scripture teach? The Scriptures teach clearly, I quench and grieve the Spirit's work in my life. I withhold blessings and graces and mercy in my life because of my rebellion, not any statement on God. Thirdly, it says their graces and comfort are impaired. That somehow my actions, I impair, I hinder, I do something to the grace. Psalms chapter 51. Verse 10 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing heart. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. My graces, my comfort are impaired. Impaired there isn't the idea that somehow I've lost salvation or somehow I don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but I've impaired it, I've hindered it, I've altered it to this point that my behavior, my neglect of spiritual graces in my life, my living in the flesh and rather the Spirit is not going to bring me all the blessings I can have, and it's going to impair my ability to spiritually discern things. Boy, in the world we live in today, we need spiritual discernment. We absolutely need spiritual discernment. Fourthly, hearts are hardened and consciences are wounded. We're still in Psalms. Look in Psalms chapter 32. Hearts are hardened and consciences are wounded. Psalms 32, verse 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heart of summer. My hearts are hardened. My conscience is wounded. We did a class up there on officer wellness, and we talked about hardening of an officer, the effects of the job and what they see and what they do and how it just begins to harden them. We did some personality testing, which was interesting. I'm not even going to tell you what mine were, but you probably know what they were. I thought I should have my wife take it for me. Instead of me answering the questions, have your wife take it, and then you do one on her, okay? Because sometimes we fudge, but they still seem to figure out, they ask you questions repeatedly, and they still like, yeah, that's me, guilty. But they were doing this thing on trust, and the trust level of executives across the state of Michigan on the subject of trust, out of a 1 to 10, 10 being really trusting, 1 being I don't trust nothing, they were like 4. And he says, why is that? And they said, because 25 years I've been lied to about everything. When I show up on a call, I expect the person's not telling me the truth, on and on and on and on. It begins to, over years of this, you lose this ability of trust. What is it? You become, we call it, boy, that old veteran officer, he's hard. He's become hard. Well, Scripture talks about this. As a Christian, I can harden my heart. I can lose it. When we did our study through Revelation, losing that first love and such things. When I neglect these works, the spiritual graces in my life, I begin to harden my heart and my conscience becomes wounded. There's a documentary that's been put out, I watched this week, called Let Us Pray, P-R-E-Y. And it's testimony of a handful of females, and I'm talking just a handful because it could literally be hundreds and hundreds if it wanted to, within the IFB movement. Now, a couple things I disagree with it. They paint the IFB in one big camp, and what they were addressing was the Hios camp, okay, where some of us came out of that, all right? But it goes into things that had happened to them, sin, people that had molested them and so forth, and then the churches and the pastors covering it up and shipping this guy somewhere else, and then he does it again, which is very common in that culture of the IFB brand, the Hios brand, okay? And people say, well, that sin happens in all denominations. Yes, it does, but there was a culture of it in there, okay? And so when you talk to them, though, the problem is now their conscience is hardened. It's seared, it's wounded by these actions. We do this as Christians. When I hurt a Christian, we take it out on God. I'm done with God. I'm done with church. I'm done with the Bible. I'm done with this. What are we doing? We're wounding our heart. We're searing our conscience. We're bringing wounds to it. And this brings the next point they bring up, and I think it's masterful that they put this in here. Not only that, but it brings about, because of this, others are hurt and scandalized. It says, in so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve his spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and conscience are wounded. They hurt and scandalize others. The Christian faith is not lived on an island by ourselves. So when I am not manifesting, or I am not cultivating the means of grace in my life, it has effect on other people, especially in a family. If a husband or a wife say, I'm done with this God thing, I'm done with this, it brings an effect. It's not by itself. And they said here clearly that others are hurt and even scandalized by this. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 13 and 18. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. This idea here is just simply saying that he's dealing with eating and special days. That's not the Christian faith. But those issues, my Christian walk, does have an impact on my fellow Christian. Imagine a man in our church, a leader, one of the elders. Let's take one of the three elders. We came in today, and I had to get up, one of the deacons said, I got bad news. One of our elders has fallen grievously into sin, has left his family and everything. Would that not affect the whole church? Would that not be scandalous to the whole church? Would that not wound and hurt the church? Would not some begin to even question their walk with Christ? We have this whole culture built in American Christianity that says my Christianity, my Christian faith is such a personal, private matter. It's all unto me. No, it's not. It is a corporate. It is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the church. We do not live unto our own, and I do not sin unto myself. It affects others. Then sixthly, because of this, it brings about temporal judgment. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that God who is love, God who is grace, God who is mercy, will temporarily judge a believer? Yes. Yes. 1 Corinthians 11. 27 to 32. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, truly we would not be judged. We've created this idea that because this is how we want to live in our marriages, this is how we want to live in our family, there's no consequence. God judges his children. In fact, Hebrews 12 tells me that when I'm without chastisement, that's the sign I'm not one of his children. It's not that I go do something dumb. I want to see mom and dad show their love to me. I'm going to do something foolish so they punish me. Kids, I don't recommend that. That is not the approach. If you ask them, do you love me, they're going to tell you they love you, okay? God's stating there, he chastises his own. And it's not that I somehow relish in that, but when you have hindsight and look back, you're like, I'm thankful for that time. Because it really grew me as a believer. It really matured me in Christ. Difficult. A struggle. But we've created this idea that there is no temporal judgment of God's people by God. That's simply not true. So in conclusion, I read again, we'll conclude with this. I'll read the last paragraph. The first two were the theological positional aspects of perseverance of the saints, eternal security. The third one is the practical. This is where the rubber meets the road. Talking about Christians, they may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan in the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation. By the way, because of those four things, we should be gracious and merciful and long-suffering with Christians that are struggling. We're so quick to cast them out. No, there's mercy, there's grace. But in so doing, they're not free to do as they please without any consequence. In so doing, though, they incur God's displeasure. And grieve his Holy Spirit, their graces and comforts become impaired, their hearts are hardened, and their conscience is wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgment upon themselves. Taking close with this, go to Hebrews chapter 4. I've heard this used, and I think it's appropriate in this. How would we have handled Peter in the church? Barnabas and Paul. Moses, David. Nowhere in Scripture does God overlook their sin, but God is always seeking to restore his children. The harshness of Christianity comes from us. Because even in God's chastisement, it's done in love and mercy with the goal of restoration, the goal of repentance. When the instructor talked about forgiving, because in the culture I work in, if you mess up once, 20 years later, I still remember it and I still hold it against you. It's written in a file somewhere that I can go look at it. We don't make room for people to somehow overcome things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, we'll close. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the written word that you have provided to us, that you have kept from generation to generation, that we can learn from you, we can know about you, that we can live our Christian life, walk worthy of you by exercising the graces you have given us. May we commit this month, next year, to daily seek to exercise these graces. Not read our Bible so we can brag that I read it through this year. Not pray so that we can somehow become greedy and want certain things done. Not attend church, so somehow I feel that I've met some spiritual measure. But may I exercise your graces in my life so that I can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That I can walk worthy of my salvation. That I can receive spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom as you walk through this life, this chaotic, confused world. Father, may you do a work not just in us individually, but us corporately as a church, that we would be like Christ. We thank you and praise you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.